After these things, that's after Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. By the way, they're in Jerusalem there with Nicodemus. Jerusalem is in Judea, but what this speaks of is merely that he left the city and he's hanging out in Judea, in the area of Judea. In verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So I love how verse 23 just tells us plainly and practically why he was there. Because there was water. There's nothing deeper than that. That's it. You know, sometimes like, well, why did he baptize there? Well, because there was water. And try not to make anything more of that. But the place itself, and why it's hard to make more of it anyway, is that commentators, scholars, none of them are sure where this is. They have like three or four different ideas as to where this could have been. But the one thing that we can be nearly certain of is that it was near where Jesus was baptizing. And by the way, we later learn, skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 2. Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Jesus himself didn't do any baptizing. And I do think that's significant, and we'll get to that later as to why I think that's significant. Okay, so here's the scene. Now we're out into the wilderness of Judea, and Jesus and his disciples are there, and they're being baptized, and people are coming to them and being baptized. And meanwhile, John is over here nearby, and he's baptizing people. So what does all this mean? Well, verse 24, for John, by the way, we have a big by the way here. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Remember, John, the writer of this gospel, who is not John the Baptist, John is telling the whole story after it's all been done, and a lot of people, you know, were aware of all of the people, all of the characters and such, and if they're reading this without verse 24, they might be confused. It says, wait a minute, I thought John went to jail. I thought they put John in prison. And so John, the disciple who wrote this, said, no, he's, you know, this is before he went into prison. Prison, I'll be brief here. Mark chapter 6, you learn about why John the Baptist ended up in prison, and it was because of Herod. This was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who actually was an Edomite who was appointed a fourth portion of Israel to be ruler over them, be the Roman ruler. So he's appointed by the Romans. He's an Edomite. Antipas's mom was a Samaritan, and so what we have here is a guy who's not a Jew at all, but the Herods, which, by the way, Herod means heroic. They gave themselves that name. We call ourselves the Awesomes, you know. I'm awesome. The Herods, you know, for sure Herod the Great, he considered himself to be a Jew as well as all these other things. And so he was at least okay with the Jews, if not thinking of himself as a Jew. Same thing with Antipas. He wanted the Jews and him to have some kind of peace. And so, you know, it's got to be tough being an Edomite ruler appointed by the Romans to take care of the Jews. And so he's doing his political best to make that work out. But in so doing, him identifying himself with Israel at all is what got him in the biggest trouble, because John the Baptist told him, look, if you're going to hang with the Jews and you're going to say the Jews are okay and maybe even call yourself a Jew, well then, dude, you're in trouble, because you are sleeping with your brother's wife. Your brother Philip's wife. By the way, John the Baptist came to Israel. He came to God's people. to tell them to repent. The rest of the world, they don't walk with God at all. But God started with Israel. And so when God sends a prophet, he sends them to Israel primarily because they're the ones that are supposed to know what it is to walk with God. And so if Herod is at all sympathetic to the Jewish cause, well then now he's open to the judgment of God. And that's why John the Baptist felt free to and felt it was his responsibility to say to the most powerful man in Galilee, you're not good with God. And so what happened was Herod put him in prison. How dare you say I'm not good with God? You call yourself a Jew, then you've got to go with what God's word says. And just as is with Christians, if you say you're a Christian and you're living in some sort of sin, well then we got to show you the word of God and say, this is the sin you're in. It's a problem. You call yourself a believer. You call yourself a believer. Then this is what it is to be a believer. And then what happens is then, just like Herod, some Christians and so-called Christians get mad. They get mad at you. They say, well, you know, and then they go start their own churches where... Anyway, so he was in prison, and then he was later killed. He was beheaded while in prison. And so that's what happened to John the Baptist. You know, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, he's going to suffer persecution, and that's what happened to John. And so while John was in prison, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus explains who John is. And I think it's important for what we're going to look at. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What a weird thing to say about this John the Baptist. But it's important that we understand this. We talked about this back in chapter 1. And that is, John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And with that said, he would be the least in the kingdom because he was right before Christ, the new covenant. So he was an old covenant guy pointing to the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And just like Old Testament prophets, he suffered imprisonment. He suffered for speaking the word of God. And also martyrdom he would suffer. So that's who John the Baptist is. That's why he suffered. But while he was still free, it says then, verse 25, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And, well, this is a good time to talk about baptism because he's the Baptist and they're talking about being pure, and that's what the baptism was symbolizing and such. And you see, here was the problem that the Jews had with John the Baptist. The Jews only baptized those who would be converts to Judaism because the Jews were God's people. We don't need no baptism. But if you're going to be a Jew, we got to wash you because you're filthy. And then so John the Baptist comes around, he says, everybody needs to be baptized. Every Jew needs to be baptized. It's a baptism of repentance. And they're saying, we're not filthy, we're Jews. And he goes, y'all filthy. And you need to be washed and you need to turn from your sins. You cannot just claim that you're a Jew and then claim to have some right to God if you do not walk with God. And so it was very offensive to the Jews what John the Baptist was doing. But then it was difficult for them to understand, well, if he's doing this, then what's the point of Jesus? And then who is Jesus? And now they're seeing that Jesus is baptizing. Well, The question is this: what is this about purification? What is the true baptism? And what must I do to be made clean? And I think it was a fair question. There's a lot of baptizing going around in those days. Well, understand that first of all, they're both using water, Jesus and John the Baptist. Water is a pretty amazing thing. It'll actually clean your skin. But it does nothing for the soul. Water does nothing for what's inside. And baptism is the same today. It does not clean. It does not save. It is a picture, although a very important picture, and it is something every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must do. Once you believe, then you're saved, then you get baptized. Now, we know that. If you've hung around here at all, you have heard that and you understand that. But so what was so specialer, if there was anything special? So, okay, well, Jews, we're just pure because we have the law. Okay, they're mistaken. So there's this argument. Well, then why would we need to be washed? And why are you washing these people? So they go, well, because we need to be clean and repent. And he goes, well, then why is Jesus baptizing? And so all of this stuff then just comes to John. And with that said, as they're trying to figure out what this purification is and how it can be done, Jesus' disciples baptized with water. But remember what John said about Jesus: there's one among you who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. This spoke definitely of the Holy Spirit and its refining qualities. In other words, when Jesus baptizes you, he overwhelms you with his Holy Spirit, that something would happen on the insides of you. And when you are baptized on the outside, it is merely a picture of what has already happened on the inside. So by the way, I've just settled the dispute right here, okay? And that's pretty simple for you and me. But they weren't done with this. They came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. John, we got a problem. By the way, I have two angles on this. Number one, we've got both groups coming to John. We've got those who are against John and those who are with John coming to John saying, do you know that Jesus has taken all your people? Pharisees trying to start a fight. You're losing your followers, bud. And notice you all, you know, get a big old crowd out there at the river, and now they're all going to Jesus. Seems like you're not so special after all. But then there were John's disciples asking the same question. First of all, I have a problem with those two words in a row, John's disciples. I have a problem with that. The reason I have a problem with that, and you're going to see John has a problem with that, is that they really should not exist. If you were a disciple of John, and he had plenty of them, if you were a disciple of John, then you would be learning from John, because a disciple is a learner. And if you're learning from John, you would hear him say, there's the Savior of the world, Jesus, go after him. My bird dogging is done. It's pretty simple. You go to Jesus. John the Baptist, he's like the Uber driver taking you to the show. But what's cool about the Uber driver is that he's been to the show and he understands the show. You've never been there. You get in the Uber with a bunch of other people, and the Uber driver is telling you all about the show. Go, oh, you're going to the show? Yeah, going to the show. He goes, oh, you're going to love it. It's amazing. And he starts to talk about the show, and you're enthralled with all the things that the Uber driver is telling you about the show. And then when he arrives, here we are, we're at the show, and they say, we don't want to go in. No, this is what you were aiming for. This is what I'm talking about. No, we just like to listen to you talk about it. You talk about the show better than anybody. So yes, but you haven't seen the show. But you have, and this is amazing what we're experiencing here with you. No, we're just going to sit in the Uber with you. And we're going to hear you tell us to get out over and over again. But we won't because you're special. Okay, these are idiots. I mean, do we understand that? But that's what, if you're listening at all to John the Baptist, you would understand that it is now time to follow the Lamb of God because he is the Savior of the world. He is Messiah. And John was the one that voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight his ways and get there. There he is. John's disciples, they can't even hear themselves of what they're saying. You know, sometimes you ever say something and later on you think to yourself, boy, that was a dumb thing to say. Or sometimes you're talking with somebody and the things out of their mouth, you're going, I don't even think they can hear what they're saying. It was with these guys, John's disciples. They're saying, look, John, you know that guy that you told us to follow? People are actually doing it. And the problem is this. As we celebrate 25 years, I know this. People tend to behave like a cat. Cats, you know what they do? You know, when you point at something, the cat will never follow that line to what you're pointing at. It will always go to your finger. You go to the cat. Oh, there's right there, right there, right there, right there, right there. And the kitty goes up to your finger. You go, no, 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 right there, 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 right there. A piece of tuna on the floor, an entire tuna fish on the floor. And you go, there, 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 there. And you go, okay, the cat finally sees it, and you lift up your finger, and the cat's still looking at your finger. This is people. God makes a point in his word that is clearer than anything. But we like the way it points more than we like where it's pointing. We like to miss the point and see. I think Darla, the dog, you know what? If you point, she will follow that line all the way across the room. She'll go, point, oh, there it is. That's the only part of her brain that works. But you see, they loved John's boldness. They loved John's black and white message. But they just refused to see where he was pointing. As I said, I've seen it over 25 years, but this goes all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 33, when God pulls Ezekiel aside and he says, look, you know, I've shared with you all of the judgments that you're sharing with these people, but he says, as for you, everybody's talking about you, Ezekiel. Everybody's saying, come, hear the man of God. They come, they sit before you. And then they go tell their friends, come, you got to hear this man of God. He says, and they will hear you, but they will not do what you say. God continues, he says, but when it all happens, then they will know that a prophet was among them. There's something maybe exhilarating about hearing somebody, you know, stand up here and rant and rave about the things of God. Now, I'm not a real ranter or raver. Sometimes I get a little excited. But you could find gatherings where, man, this guy's up here jumping up and down, screaming and yelling and stuff. And that can be really exciting, and you feel like something happened. and you walk out and you're still not walking with Jesus, but you can't wait to get back because that guy's amazing. And by the way, even the guy that jumps up and down and screaming and yelling, if he has the true words, you know, quite often people won't hear the true words because they're just more in, you know, into the jumping up and down, the excitement thing. So we have a problem, and that is that, you know, our sin nature causes us to miss the point. And I think that sometimes the reason we want to do that is because the point might be just something that we're not into. Maybe we see that point clearly, but we're thinking, well, that's not where I want to go. Let's go ahead and make another point out of this. And what was so sad about these guys who I imagine, as I said, many of them were his disciples, they're trying to rile up some sort of jealousy on John's part. John, man, you know what? That's wrong that Jesus is getting all the followers. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You know, let me read a few verses and I'll go back and get them one at a time. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Oh, there's some good stuff here. So verse 27, you know, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You know, he's trying to help these guys understand something. He goes, look, guys, everything that I have is a gift from God. And that's all I have is the gift that God's given me. You, everything you have, it's a gift from God. That's what you have. It is what it is. And that is all there is to it. Let's, you know, give you an example from Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, right? And we see that parable that Jesus gives. And, you know, one man received one, another man received two, and another man received five. And they're supposed to use these to God's glory. And so it is. We know that in the church today, there are one talent people, two talent people, five talent people. And whatever it is, God has given you to be a working member of the church of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, the one thing that you don't want to do with that is to do what these guys are encouraging John to do with it. It's like, hey, dude, you only got two talents. Why did so-and-so get five? And hey, that's right. I only got two talents. And pretty soon, you're just complaining. And you're not doing what God has called you to do with what you have. Because certainly what you have is a glorious gift from God. And you got to use it. Everything that you have or everything that you don't have is a gift from God. God is sovereign. He has set it all up and you are a part of it. And so the question is, what kind of benefit or what benefit at all will jealousy and envy have in the church of Jesus Christ? How would that benefit? Yeah, we see it in the ministry all the time. All that kind of stuff. And so, yeah, we've each been given the gift, and so this is what we have, and this is what we do with it. And he says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. And that's the thing. We remember that from chapter 1. And he said, guys, I already told you this. We've been through this already. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Ah, this joy of his is fulfilled. Meaning, he's been given this job as the best man, so to speak, of the wedding. And the people are trying to say to the best man, it's like, dude, aren't you feeling bad at all that he gets the bride and you don't? Which is absurd. John understands that the gift he's been given was to go so far to point to the bridegroom and say, there he is, and notice that his joy is fulfilled. He's like, I did what God has called me to do. Have you done that? What is it? This is my challenge to you, my challenge to me. Are you doing what God has called you to do with what he has given you? And I guarantee you that what it is not to draw attention to yourself. It is to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, in our culture today, even more so than then, I believe, that, you know, we tend to put people on pedestals. And it's tough for John the Baptist because what is he doing? He doesn't want to draw attention to himself. He wants to draw attention to Jesus. But in order to do that, he's standing out there by the river yelling at people. Looks like Mr. John the Baptist looking for a little attention for himself. No, he's got to make that noise to point to Christ. So there are going to be people who, in my calling, I have to stand here and talk about Jesus. And this is the face you see. Sorry. This is the guy. You know, I shouldn't have even looked at any of your faces when I said that, because my point being, though, is that sometimes your calling may be that people will come and hear you and listen to you. But with that calling, the greatest joy is to see people walking with the Lord. As John would say in 1 John, you know, my greatest joy is to see you walking with Jesus. And I'll tell you what, I'd love to have you here, but I don't care if you walk with Jesus in this building or somewhere else, hanging out with another fellowship that teaches the Word of God. I want you to follow Jesus. And certainly if you were to follow me, which I know that I've got to take the attitude, and every pastor must take the attitude that Paul said. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, which is a horrible thing. But that means I better be a genuine Christian. I better be filled with the Spirit. I better walk with God, because God has put me in a position to where people are going to look at me and they're going to make their decision about God according to the way I am. Man, that's kind of scary and messed up. But the fact is this: the greatest joy for any of us, regardless of what we do in the body of Christ, is that people turn to the Lord and follow him and walk with him. John is enjoying the wedding because he's doing his part. And all the eyes are on the bridegroom. And every one of us, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing in the body of Christ, we're going to be filled with joy because everybody's eyes are on the bridegroom. I don't know if any of you have noticed this yet, and I'll talk about this in a second. This is all about Jesus. Did anybody notice that? This is all about Jesus. Oh, but it was right there. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is plain truth personally and theologically. What I mean by that is that for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, when we come to faith in him, and I've learned this over the course of 34 years walking with him, is this: that life is is the process of Him increasing in us. Life is that process. And if He's going to increase, we're going to have to decrease. Because if there's so much of us left in there, then how much of Him can fit? How important that is. But that's what the plain truth is for each believer. But what about the other things theologically? John, remember, I brought it up earlier. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. That glory is fading away, as we read in 2 Corinthians. As Paul explains, when Moses' face was glowing and he put a veil over it so that nobody could see the glory fading away. But the glory that is in Christ gets more glorious and grows and gets even brighter. And so it is. The Old Testament, it fades away as Moses brought the law, but Jesus brought grace and truth. And so that's just a cool verse, but how important that is, that the less of us, then the more, the better we're going to get of the Lord. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now we're back to chapter 1, really. And this is the difference between John and Jesus. And also an admission to the deity of Jesus Christ. He is above all. No. You say, well, it doesn't mean he's God. Well, yes, it does. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So is Jesus God? Yes, because the Bible tells us he is. And so John is saying, guys, he who comes from above. Now, who else came from above? No, it was Jesus. He comes from above is above all. He who is the earth speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So there's the difference, verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, and he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. What he has seen and heard. Guess what Jesus has seen and heard? Everything. He's seen it all from beginning to end, what we know of beginning to end, because God's the one who even made up time. And he started this thing called time on the first day he created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus was there seeing it and hearing it. And now here he is telling us all the things that he has seen and heard. And so he testifies as one in court. Hey, this is what I know. This is what... By the way, it says here, no one receives his testimony. No one is hyperbole, okay? We know that much. Hyperbole is that exaggeration that everybody knows is more of a literary term than literal. And so it would be like, man, I was out there at the beach the other day. There must have been a million people out there. Okay, nobody's going to say, there wasn't a million. It was more like 234. No, you know when somebody's talking that way, what they mean, and that it is not a lie. It is hyperbole. Totally, completely acceptable in any communication. And so, anyway, no one receives him, right? Now, John is going to help us to understand the absurdity of them wanting to stay in the Uber and the absurdity of them not seeing what is being pointed at, verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, and he testifies, and no one receives. I already read that, verse 33. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. And so what he's saying is that now look, like nobody's believing him, but those who have believed in him, then you have a right relationship from God, with God. You've certified that God is true. God's telling the truth. If God's telling the truth, and I have acknowledged that, the actual acknowledgement of that is going to be me walking with God. You can compare John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, if we take verse 34 out of its context, then we can believe that this is a general statement given to all of the people who have received Christ, in that he pours out his Spirit on us. And I think about why we can go ahead and think that, and there is a sense of general truth to that. And what I mean is that Jesus said that anyone who comes to me, let him drink. Chapter 7 of John, we'll get there. And anyone who thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And if you're getting rivers of the Holy Spirit running through you, that seems that what John is saying is really for all believers, and that it's without measure that he gives the Holy Spirit. But you got to take this in its context, and I'll help us understand something. In the New Living Translation, it is translated this way: God's Spirit is upon him without measure or limit. It's upon him, on the Lord Jesus. Now look, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so we've been given grace, which is that divine influence upon the heart of the believer. We've been given that favor, but according to Paul in Ephesians, that's by measure. This is the measure. This is how much you need. This is what I'm giving you. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, that each of us have been given a measure of faith. Oh, here's the faith you need. Oh, yeah, so everybody gets a mustard seed, right? Blink, blink, blink. We all have a measure of faith. And though Jesus pours living water through us, it is indeed by measure. The point John is making is that there is no measure of Holy Spirit in Jesus. He has all of the Holy Spirit. From way before the earth to this day, we got Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus has all of the Holy Spirit without measure. Endless, limitless. And it's just another way of John saying, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And here you are trying to tell me how horrible it is that people are following him. When I'm so good at baptizing people, you know. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So how many different ways can John the Baptist say this? Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. You know, John was not responsible for the people who would not follow Jesus. How can we hold John responsible for anybody else not following Jesus? He's not. He was quite clear where salvation was found. His message was not at all confusing. And yet, we don't listen well. Still, after all that, we reconstruct it into what we want to hear. People leave here on Sunday mornings sometimes and say, "Well, this is great. I'm so glad that Kevin says that it's all about spaceships and aliens." It's like, wait a minute, where did you hear that? They didn't. They were making it up in their own head and heart while I was reading the Bible to you. It's amazing what we will do to run from the clarity. It is just crazy. It points to Jesus. This points to Jesus. And yet, what happens? You know, people will take the Word of God and they'll make it all about diet. They'll make it all about a day. They'll make it all about anything. My favorite is, like, you know, from the Proverbs, you know, it's better to dwell in the roof, the corner of a roof, than in a, you know, with a contentious woman. The Bible says that. You know that, right? Right. Let's go with it. That's what it's all about. Because, men, if your wife has told you twice to take out the garbage, if you're not living on the roof, you're not saved. Because you're not obeying the plain word of God. Woo! You know what? Some people will go with that. Some people would go with that. Because really, the plain teaching of the scriptures, follow Jesus. Man, that's just too real. You cannot stand in the presence of God Almighty without first and foremost being busted for your own sins. And for everybody that you think is so horrible and sinful, not saying they're not, but when you stand before Christ, you and Him alone, He shines light on you, and man, there's stuff you don't want to admit. Of course you run. But at least be honest with yourself. I ran because I don't want to be seen. But don't make up some other message to suit your personality or your sins so that you can deceive yourself that you are following Christ. Yeah. Now, as far as this dispute on purification, what is it that makes a man clean? Is it water? No, we talked about that. That'll get your skin clean. Maybe holy water. I came from a religious institution that blessed the water, and the holy water had power. That holy water has power. We were at the altar boys. We're over there drinking the holy water. Boy, man, they get so mad at us. Damn us to hell for drinking the holy water. No, there's no, by the way, I'm sorry, there's no such thing as holy water, unless you go to, you know, Numbers chapter 19, you want to talk about, read chapter 19. You know, if you want to talk holy water, that's holy water, but let's get back to where we really are right now. Maybe what makes you clean is the right person putting you in the water. You don't know how many people love to tell me that they were baptized by Chuck Smith in the Jordan River. And I think to myself, gosh, I'm probably not even saved. I do believe that's why Jesus did not do any physical baptizing and why he had the disciples do it. And that perhaps that people would believe that by the act of Jesus himself baptizing you, that something magical happened. No, the only inner thing that could happen through Jesus is by coming to him in faith, and it is his blood that washes you. It's not the water in a river. Even if he himself were to dunk you in it, it is his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. He paid the debt for your sins. That's where purification is found. And so John settles the dispute on purification with verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. My goodness, look back at verse 15 of this same chapter and follow along with me. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, in verse 36, the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on every sinner on the planet. And the grace of God abides in Jesus Christ. You come to faith in Jesus. You come to Jesus. Look, we got to come to church because we don't forsake the gathering. This is where we're going to learn, not just because I'm up here talking, but because you're hanging with each other. Learning how to hang out with another sinner who is dependent upon the grace of God. A lot of people don't want to come to church. Too many hypocrites. Oh, come on. What's one more? Too many hypocrites. It's like, oh, church people, they're so. And, you know, well, tell me about you. And besides, the crankiest people at church are a gift to us because we learn to love. We learn to forgive. You cannot learn to love and forgive if you avoid God's people. But in this gathering, understand that we are here to follow Jesus, to learn of Jesus, to walk with Jesus. And this isn't all of it. You're not following me. You're not following Calvary Chapel. And as I said, it's not John's fault that they weren't following Jesus. But I do take personal responsibility if you're following something other than Jesus. But don't worry, I take that next step and say, you know what? It's not my fault. What did Paul say to the Ephesian elders in Miletus? Acts chapter 20. He said, I've given you the full counsel of God. I'm free of the blood of all men. And though I'm not the best teacher in the world, and I'm not the best communicator in the world, and I'm not the best pastor in the world, I want you to know that it's Jesus. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. He's your hope, your only hope. Stop with the religion. Stop with the self-righteousness. Stop it. God loves you, and he has given his only Son for you, and he is your hope. Come to Christ. Be saved. Be born again. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you have given us Jesus and you've given us the clear path. I pray for those who would not come to you because they are harboring some sin they're afraid of getting rid of. Perhaps, Lord, they're harboring some kind of sin that they just don't want to show you even though you already see it. Perhaps there is some pride going on in here that is just refusing to believe that they need to be changed, that their heart needs to be changed. Lord, we present ourselves to you this morning and we praise you and thank you for the blood of the cross. We thank you for forgiveness of sins. And we all come to you this morning, knowing that you continue to transform us from glory to glory. And we ask you to keep working in us, to change our hearts, to draw us close to you, that you would increase and we would decrease. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.